And we will read for our scripture this morning Psalms 145. 145 from the book of Psalms. David said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Let every one or thing make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All things were created for him and by him and are designed to bring glory to himself." David expresses this in this particular psalm. And when the Lord Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, the objective and purpose of God at that time is to have everything center in and around him and bring glory to himself. This is his prerogative, and of course, this should be our desire. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raises up all those that bow down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So much the reading of God's precious word. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter, along with the Epistle of Jude, deals with the subject of apostasy. And as we've said before, an apostate is one who has been exposed to truth, who has heard the truth, and thus knows the right way, while they at the same time turn from the truth and move in a direction which is diametrically opposed to the truth. In the book of Jude, apostates fall into three categories. He uses Israel as an illustration nationally of being apostate. Consequently, they represent or set forth believer apostates. There was a generation that died in the wilderness. This involved, for the most part, believers. Believers who failed to obey the Lord. Consequently, there is such a thing in the Word of God as a believer apostate. And I might add, when I am carnal, when I am rebellious, when I am unwilling to yield to the Word of God and to obey its dictates, I am reflecting the spirit of apostasy. If I continue to feed that rebellion, and I continue to become reversionistic, I will eventually move in that position where it's very, very obvious, and the only thing left is judgment. However, judgment for the believer is discipline in time. Who the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. The believer is not judged in eternity. Jesus Christ bore his eternal punishment, and that has been forever settled. Any judgment that comes our way as a believer comes in time and referred to as divine discipline. The angels in the angelic sphere are also referred to by Jude, as well as here in Peter, as apostates, called in the Bible demons, who turned against the Lord in following Lucifer. And then we have unbelieving apostates, and they are they found in Romans 1 as those who turned from the light that they had by virtue of their first birth. For everyone, as the result of physical birth, has been given an inner light, a God consciousness, and then the second light is the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Becoming negative in those two areas results in the fact that I will be negative towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will reflect itself, as we will note in verse 6, in my lifestyle. And thus Sodom and Gomorrah are used to illustrate the ultimate manifestation of apostasy among the ungodly or unbelievers. In each and every case, judgment will fall. And one of the things that Peter is trying to set forth is the fact that God will certainly judge sin. And I think as believers, we oftentimes feel as though that these laws of justice or righteousness are bypassed and overlooked because we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. And in a sense, this is true because of the fact that Jesus Christ bore our sins. However, we're told in Galatians 6 that the Lord is not mocked, and whatever a man sows, that he also reaps, which means there is a fixed law that is in operation, and consequently any thought in my mind that moves contrary to the Word of God has a consequences fixed into that thought. Any action that I take that's opposed to the Word or will of God has connected with it a consequences. All of this is part of the judgment which befalls the believer in this case. Consequently, when the Bible says God is not mocked, what you sow you will reap, there is a fixed law in operation. And the only way that law can be overridden is through a divine law provided through the law of the Spirit, referred to as the law of Christ and the law of love. All three terms are used in reference to the filling of the Spirit. And when the believer is yielded to this law of righteousness, which is the law of obedience, then I in turn can fulfill through the Holy Spirit a lifestyle which will be pleasing to the Lord and will be blessed of the Lord. This should be our desire as believers. So as we'll note tonight, disobedience was imputed to every member of or descendant of the human race who was descendant of Adam, every member of the human race that descended from Adam. When you got saved, righteousness was imputed to you judicially. And the obedience of Christ was also given to you through the person of the Holy Spirit. The whole objective of salvation is to equip you to fit into God's plan, and as you obey through the power of the Spirit God's will for your life, you are then bringing glory to God because you are fitted into God's purpose and objective. Anything apart from God's plan is called in the Word of God sin or disobedience. And consequently, it will be judged. Now that's important. I must see that. And Peter seeks to use several illustrations in emphasizing the fact that God will judge, God will punish, and all those apostates who insist upon moving in a direction that is contrary to God's will wind up in the lake of fire, which we normally refer to as hell. Now, as we think of hell, we have the word mentioned in verse 4. For here is where Peter uses the angels and a specific class of angels to illustrate the principle of judgment. In verse 3, he speaks of, in verses 1 through 3, excuse me, he speaks of false teachers that move in a direction that's contrary to the way of truth. They even deny the Lord that bought them, thus they fail to acknowledge the value of the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again, which is the gospel in a nutshell, declared so by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned or molded words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, while at the same time reserving the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. This is the point. There is a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a time coming when the Lord will handle all those who are apostates, and righteousness will prevail, and the consequences of sin will find fulfillment ultimately in the lake of fire. But before the ungodly land and the lake of fire, the ultimate destination for those who know not Christ and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is judgment which precedes it. And consequently, that judgment is mentioned as well in these particular verses. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, this is the illustration, and this actually happened. Thus he uses it to emphasize the fact that if God judged sin in the past, then logically, if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he will, if he said he would, judge sin in the future. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then he goes on to mention Noah and the fact that the world was judged at in his day. And then he goes on to use Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment that fell upon those vile cities, five cities in the plain, a lush plain referred to here as Sodom and Gomorrah, where immorality raged. Now, back to verse 4. We're introduced to the word hell. And perhaps the most misunderstood word in the entire Bible is the word hell. I say this because we generally associate the word hell with the lake of fire, a place of burning or brimstone, a place of eternal torment or punishment. And generally when I use the word hell, that's what I have in mind as I speak here at this pulpit. However, as we think of the word hell and its usage in the Word of God, in particular the Old Testament, the Old Testament never uses the word hell as a place or translated as a place of burning. And this is where the JWs or the Jehovah Witnesses capitalize on the King James translation and the word hell in an effort to teach the fact that there's no such thing as a place of eternal torment. Consequently, I would like to just for a few minutes, to labor over this word hell. Trying to leave out a few here and yet inject something. The word hell is found in the King James Version. It is always rendered in the Hebrew or by the Hebrew word Sheol. So we have a word here, Sheol, which is always referred to as hell.
Well, I should reverse that. The word Sheol is not always rendered hell, but the word hell is always rendered Sheol. We'll just reverse that. And the reason I say that is because 41.5% of the time, the word Sheol is translated in the Old Testament by the word hell. However, 54% of the time, this is according to Dr. Schaefer's statistics in his theology books, the word Sheol is translated grave. 4.5%, or three times, the word Sheol is translated pit, but obviously in the context it means grave. The Jehovah Witnesses pick this up, and by virtue of the fact that most of the times that the word Sheol, which is the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament for the word hell, is in reference to the grave, they say the word does not mean eternal torment or the lake of fire, but it means the grave, or a place where you go when you die physically. So I mention this because when you read the word hell in the Old Testament, this is exactly what the writer is trying to convey. In fact, David oftentimes mentions the fact that his foot had nigh slipped and he was brought down to the pit or to the grave. All he's saying in effect is that I almost had it, got it in my gizzard, and I almost died. That's all he's saying. So he's not speaking in terms of I almost went to the lake of fire. All he's saying in effect is that I almost slipped and I almost lost my life. Consequently, his body would have gone to the grave. Now, when this was brought over into the New Testament, it was called Hades. And the Hades is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament word Sheol. And so in the Septuagint, this was the way it was brought over. And consequently, in the Greek, the objective and principle is the same, and the primary meaning is the place for disembodied spirits, or the abode of the spirits of the dead, which we call hell. Now, there's a classic illustration of how this works. And with that, we can just quickly turn to a very popular portion of Scripture, Luke 16. So let's turn there momentarily. Now, this is good to read because it will refresh our memories. It'll stimulate our thinking, I hope, into realizing the fact that there is a place where those who know not Christ go. And as we think of Sheol or Hades, we think of a place where they went in the Old Testament, and we will try to clarify what happened when Christ died and where paradise is today. All right, verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, oftentimes clergymen place the emphasis in the wrong place and seek to teach that if one is rich, they will go to hell while at the same time if one is poor, they can go to heaven. That's not the objective of this parable at all. And I might add, it's not a parable. It sets forth a biblical principle, for in parables, names are never given, and here we have the name of Lazarus. Verse 21, or verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a one by the word hell, you look down at the footnote, and here's the word, Hades, unseen world, is revealed as the place of departed human spirits between death and resurrection. And then it gives you the occurrences of the word. Then it goes on to say, and is the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol. The Septuagint invariably renders Sheol by Hades. All right, circle the footnote. You have summarized everything I've said so far. Now, in verse 24 it says, And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto them, they've got the word of God. Moses was long since dead. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they won't crack the word of God or believe the Bible written by the prophets, they'd never be persuaded, even though someone be resurrected from the dead. Take heart. When you show someone the word of God and they refuse to believe that, you could resurrect 1,000 people before their eyes and they would not believe the testimony of those resurrected 1,000, according to the word of God, and I believe it. That means when a person turns down the infallible, inerrant Word of God, backed by the Spirit of God, they are standing in opposition to God Himself. Anything else which may transpire by way of a supposed miracle is irrelevant, inconsequential. You have turned down the ultimate when you've turned down, thus saith the Lord. And any other miracle that you might see with your eyes doesn't even matter. And that's where the Pentecostals miss it. They put the emphasis on something physical when the emphasis should be put upon the Word of God. You can do no more for a person than to expose them to the Bible, God's eternal Word. Now, it's quite obvious by this portion of Scripture that as we think of Sheol and Hades, and we'll put a circle here, and we'll call this circle the earth, we're going 11 miles. If I remember correctly, I think there's 11-mile crust. And guess where Sheol or Hades is located? You've guessed it. It's in the bowels of the earth. Old Testament, New Testament. Translated, as it is here, by the term hell. Now, he says a great gulf is fixed, so I'll draw it like this. Now, you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, and one of the thieves that flanked him said to the Lord Jesus, Remember me. when you come into the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, "Day you'll be with me in paradise." Now, where would that be? That day, that thief was with the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. For you see, that thief died along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened was this: the thief, who had believed on the Lord Jesus, went to paradise, given another title here in Luke 16, verse 22, called Abraham's bosom. So it has two names. The paradise side of hell, Hades or Sheol, all the same thing, is called Abraham's bosom, or was. There was also the torment side. The rich man went to the torment side, and Abraham spoke of a gulf that was fixed, which means they couldn't travel back and forth. And on this side, there was obvious heat. He speaks of water, tormented in flame. When we use the word hell, we normally think of this. However, tain't necessarily so. For you see, the word hell is also, or was also, used for the paradise side, because it was used for the word Sheol or Hades, which identifies the entire area, both the paradise side and the torment side. Now, when the Lord Jesus, or when the Apostle Paul, was caught up in 2 Corinthians 12 into paradise, the third heavens, there apparently was an adjustment made. For we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body is present with the Lord, and consequently, paradise, which was in the bowels of the earth, has now been transferred to another place. And so with that, we might turn to Ephesians chapter 4 quickly, if you would, please. And this all fits into the Apostles' Creed and the Lord Jesus Christ descending into hell. So when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," the Apostle Creed puts it, he descended into hell, which meant the thief went to hell with the Lord Jesus, but he went to the paradise side of Sheol. Now, the Lord Jesus did more than that while there, which we will note in a moment. But so you can better understand the term and how it's used in the Word of God, I mention this. Now, in chapter 2, or 4, excuse me, of Ephesians, it says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." He led captivity captive. Now verses 9 and 10 is a parenthesis, and it actually amplifies verse 8. He's speaking of taking captives and ascending with those captives on high. That's resurrection. How was it done? Verse 9. "Now that he ascended," speaking of Christ, "what is it but that he also descended first?" Where'd he go? He went into the lower parts of the earth. He went to hell. Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Well, he went to Sheol or Hades, depending on what word you want to use. Verse 10. "He that descended is the same also that ascended." That's when he took captivity's captive. Verse 8. Where did he go? Well, he went far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he dismissed his spirit, descended in to hell. His spirit went to glory, his soul went to hell, and they buried his body in the tomb. There's no big problem with that, is there? Now, 3 days later, they were all united in resurrection. But as we look at the Lord Jesus descending into hell, and I might add that one of the fellows from Duluth took an examination at the Votech in Hibbing. As he sought to enroll in a course which involved becoming a police, a member of the police force or a sheriff or something. Now, he didn't remember all of the questions, but he mentioned a couple that were on the test. And the psychologists are becoming very, very clever. I have a sneaking suspicion that this will be used against what they would call fundamentalist. One of the questions was, do you believe in a literal hell? Another question was, do you believe in the rapture? And then I don't remember the other questions. He didn't remember them either. I wished he would have. Now, if someone confronts you with a question like that, the Apostles' Creed is quoted in most legalistic and ritualistic churches. You could say, according to the Apostles' Creed, the Lord Jesus descended into hell. Let them take it from there. Don't answer that with a yes. If they say, do you believe in the rapture? Either don't answer it, or quote John 14, where the Lord Jesus said, my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Leave that out. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go again, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Quote the scripture. Now, we know that's in reference to the rapture. That's a prophetic statement by the Lord Jesus in regards to the rapture, amplified by the Apostle Paul in the epistles. But he gives us a prophetic statement. Just quote the verse. Let them take it from there. For you see, the issue is, what do you think of God's word? And what do you believe concerning the Lord Jesus? Now, they didn't have on the examination, do you believe in purgatory? They should have. Do you believe in a literal purgatory? Do you believe in a literal limbo? That's what they should have had on the test. But you see, the devil loves his own. Consequently, those whom he's after are those who believe that the Word of God is the literal declared revelation from God. The only thing man knows about hell is what's found in the Word of God. Hell is not something that man would naturally or normally invent in his thinking apparatus. In fact, hell is something that the natural mind rebels against. And thus such terms as, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Is used. You watch him. He won't have any problem at all. In fact, he already did. He sent his lovely Son to the cross, where he bore your eternal hell and torment. And the reason why men do not understand hell, eternal torment or punishment, is because they don't understand sin. And the reason why you can't understand sin is because the natural man does not understand righteousness. And that's why in talking to someone, you have to explain to them the perfection of God, so that when you speak of them as sinners, they can recognize the fact that sin is anything less than that which is divinely perfect. And anything that's outside of the confines of divine perfection is outside of God's plan, purpose, and objective. That means there's a curse placed upon anything outside of perfection. That's a fixed law. And so you try to show the person that God declares us all to be dead. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. Consequently, we're freed from righteousness because we're in bondage or in slavery to sin, because we're born sinners. Consequently, we're born disobedient rebels. We do not have a heart or a mind that thinks in terms of responding obediently to the Word of God. And when you got saved, you received a spirit of obedience. And when you're controlled or filled or yielded to the Holy Spirit, you are allowing the Holy Spirit to produce through you a lifestyle which walks in accordance with the Word of God. And I hope that your purpose in being here this morning is so that you might learn the Word of God and thus more effectively yield to "Thus saith the Lord" while you take sides against your emotions and those natural desires which move in a direction contrary to the Word of God. And I hope that you're here this morning because every emotion in your body said to you, "Don't go to church this morning." And you said, "I don't care what I feel like doing, I'm going to obey the Bible." And God's Word says that we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, so down with my feelings. Get off the dope kick. I'm going to obey the Word of God. And maturity in the spiritual realm is no different than maturity in the physical realm. Your children want to be catered to. As you seek to train them and develop them, you teach them that they must do things that they don't want to do. They want you to feed them. They want you to change them. They want you to hold them. They want you to coddle them. They want you to cater to them. Maturity means that you begin to allow them to move in a direction where they must do things for themselves that they don't normally and naturally want to do. If they want sugar pops, you say, "No, you're going to eat oatmeal without sugar. You need that." "No, I want to eat cake for breakfast." "Believe it or not, you're getting leather. Just what you need." Now, when the kid gets up in the morning and starts eating leather because of what they need, they don't give them to their taste buds, you go, "This kid's coming around." And you need to make the Christian life work if they can keep up the good work. But because we're so indulgent in catering to our flesh and what we want, when it comes to Christianity, we duplicate the process and amount to nothing for Jesus Christ because we refuse to obey Him. And we're so emotional by nature that we do what we feel like doing. So if you're here this morning and if you like coming, congratulations. I'm glad you did what was right, because how you felt was irrelevant. That has nothing to do with it at all. But once you get over the training kick and stop being a Pentecostal, you'll fly about to something for Jesus Christ. Just start doing what God wants you to do. When you want to faint, God says, "Don't faint, pray." You say, "No, I want to faint." "Don't faint, pray." Yeah, but I feel like fainting. And I use that because it's such an extreme illustration. Who has the problem of fainting? Well, where was I? He descended into hell. Judgment. All right, back to the board. When Jesus Christ ascended into hell, He took all those Old Testament saints who had applied the blood of the animal by faith as a substitutionary covering for their sin, as the throat of the animal was slit on the altar and the blood flowed out of the jugular vein, and this became an object lesson, a type of a death that would transpire upon the cross for our sins. But because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, Hebrews 10:4, it took the blood of Christ to complete the job, and through faith
in his atoning work, one could be saved. But now that Christ died in fulfilling all that these types look forward to, they now could go to the very presence of God. Consequently, since Christ died and arose, when a believer dies, he need not go to Sheol or Hades or hell. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. So we don't need the gulf here anymore, and probably because of the people who are being funneled into hell one a minute or thereabouts. In fact, I read one a minute dies. I say thereabouts because I assume that all are not lost. But if Jesus said broad is the way to hell, a minute or other on that road, then we know that the bulk of the people do wind up right here in hell. Sheol. Now, this is not the lake of fire. You can call this a halfway house if you like. You can call it the county clink if you like. Because they're being held here at the halfway house, waiting for the great white throne judgment where God will evaluate their works and prove conclusively by their lifestyle, by their works, which they stood upon because they refused to believe on the Lord Jesus. And once you refuse to accept Christ as the way in which you go to heaven, then you stand on your works. And I might add the typical approach that religion takes as it approaches men is that heaven is given to all those who live a nice life. Those who prescribe to the religious formulas given to them by their organization and contribute something, supposedly, to humanity as they atone for their own failure by their own good works. They don't think in terms of John 3:36, he that hath the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. The issue in the Word of God is not your lifestyle. The issue is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? That's the issue. And I might add, if hell, if eternal punishment, if the wrath of God abides upon those who simply do not believe in Jesus Christ, this is where Christianity, as set forth in the Word of God, becomes uniquely different from all other religions. When you talk to someone, you're seeking to set forth an issue that centers around Jesus Christ, and what they do with him determines where they spend eternity. Religion doesn't even talk about that. They always talk about being good, joining something, being inculcated into the system, making the world a better place to live in, social services, all the rest of it. And if you fail to be that, then apparently, well, you don't go to hell because they're all good guys when they're dead, so that's kind of a misnomer too. All right, now, I mentioned one way in which the word hell is used. Sheol, Hades, hell. So let's put it up here again. Number one, we have Sheol, or Hades, which was a place according to Luke 16, it's in the bowels of the earth, which is called hell, but as we saw before, 54% of the time it's referred to as the grave. As you read the Old Testament in context, put down the word grave where it is grave, so when a Jehovah's Witness comes, you're not shook upside down. You can say, well, I know that that's true, that the word hell is in the King James Version translated for the word grave. However, the word hell is also used in the Gospels by the Lord Jesus, particularly for a place called Gehenna. Gehenna. Now, actually, the word Gehenna is taken from the words
which meant Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was located outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that was kind of a neat little ravine or valley, because Israel, in its history, had oftentimes used that valley in its idolatrous practices while being involved in pagan worship, where they would offer their children to the god called Moloch. Consequently, they would bind the sacrifice, usually their children, they would place it into the hands of this image, and the arms formed a slide down into the inside of the image where there was a fire, and consequently the children were consumed by fire. It was by the sun gate. Consequently, the sun speaks of vigor and life, and Israel, when becoming apostate, would invariably begin to worship the sun. And in their effort to worship the sun, they would take life like their children and offer them to the gods of fire, which would illustrate the sun god. And I might add, as we think of these gods, sun, Sunday, Saturday, Monday, Monday, Tuesday, Woden, Wednesday, Thor, Thursday, Frigg, Friday. All of our days are labeled or named after pagan gods. You say, I'm going to do this on Monday. Well, don't get spooky, but actually what you're saying in effect is, I'm going to acknowledge a day as being legitimately called by a pagan god. Well, Israel would become involved in this, and this is why the prophets would always speak to them of their idolatrous, pagan, whoring religious practices. Because involved in this was immorality as well with the priestesses, and consequently they had a real Sodom and Gomorrah package in operation. Now, when a king would come and would break down all the images, Moloch would be one that would be broken down. And consequently, this particular valley of Hinnom became, and I might say according to the Old Testament, it was named after a man who owned that particular territory. But anyway, it then became the dump. Now, today, in this country, there has to be a D8 sitting by the dump. No fires, and every night dirt must be pushed over the garbage. That's something new. They didn't have D8s back then. So they had a fire that was perpetually burning. And they would drag all kinds of things to the dump. They'd drag their animals that had died to the dump. If you couldn't afford a burial, they'd drag the people to the dump, and the bodies would burn in the dump. And all the junk from the city that would be taken and the waste would be taken to the dump, and a fire would be perpetually burning. Now, the Lord Jesus used that valley of Gehenna to illustrate torment. And so he makes reference to that on several occasions in the New Testament. And so, and I jot down a few verses here in conjunction with that. Well, I think we have it in Matthew 5, Matthew 18, and as he speaks of the fire that's never quenched and where the worm dieth not. Matthew 18:8, Mark 9:43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He uses that to illustrate a principle. In fact, while there, let's turn to Revelation 20 and look at the ultimate objective that the Lord has in mind as he repeatedly uses these statements. Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Another illustration. reference to a place. And it's good to be reminded of this. Because it's easy to lose sight of the fact that the numbers of people with whom you come in contact with, for the most part, are lost and will wind up in the lake of fire. And the believer has been given the assignment of warning those individuals who are moving in a direction which will consign them to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, a place of eternal torment, a place of outer darkness. In verse 11 of Revelation 20, we have these words, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Verse 12 of Revelation 20, "And I saw the dead, small and great, big shots, little shots, stand before God." I don't know if you've known, people are impressed with big shots. But if you're in an office building and you walk through doors that are so big you thought it was a wall and miss the door, and you see men in suits and ladies dressed in blue serge, pinstripe suits, you're in the courthouse where men have wielding power. I don't know if you know it or not, but there is a satanic warfare going on in the invisible realm that is inculcating and incorporating every individual into a direction which is beyond their control. That's why politicians complain. They all have ideas. They're all going to do this, that, or the other thing, but none of them ever do. How come an adjustment isn't made? It's satanic. It's satanic. One man can't turn the thing around. But these big shots are going to be here, and it makes no difference how big they are. And even in the tribulation, when the big shots are told that they're going to need a mark called the mark of the beast, I don't care if they've got $50 million in the bank, they'll be trotting down under the laser beam and taking the mark. And they might complain a little and say, "What's this world coming to?" But they'll do it because it's bigger than one man. I don't care how much money he's got or how big his shots may be. Verse 12. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Their names are not in that book. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." In other words, one outside of Jesus Christ says, in effect, "I'll take my chances. I'll go to heaven on the basis of my works. I will allow God to evaluate what I've done. I will indebt God by my works, thus he owes me heaven because I've been so good." And God will show that individual by their works they deserve to go to hell. And I use the word hell now in conjunction with the lake of fire. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." What's he talking about? He's talking about Sheol. Death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. "They were judged every man according to their works." That's what you want, that's what you'll get. I'm tickled to death that I'm not going to stand before God and be judged on the basis of my works. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you recognize you have no works that will stand the test of the judgment of righteousness, and you are going to cast yourself upon the grace of God and the provision made by Jesus Christ who died in your stead, and consequently you are going to go to heaven on the basis of his work, and you'll get there on his apron strings. Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's Hades. That's Sheol. The halfway house is thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When I talk to Jehovah's Witness, I never use the word hell, because I realize there's too much confusion there. I just use the term lake of fire. Second death. Now, we use the word hell, and normally this is what we have in mind. So, the word hell is used in conjunction with the grave. The word hell is used in conjunction with Sheol or Hades, which is the place of disembodied spirits. The word hell is used in conjunction with Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, which was a dump outside of Jerusalem. The word hell then is used in conjunction with the lake of fire, place of eternal torment. But the word hell is also used in conjunction with Tartarus, so let's turn back to 2 Peter and we'll look at that. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. So here we have another one. We'll put number 3, lake of fire, which is actually what this illustrates. I'll put number 4. Tartaro, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. Tartarus, Tartaro. Now, this is a special compartment. We'll put Sheol here. This was divided in two. The distinction is probably gone. Now, where Tartarus is, I don't know. But at some place in hell, that's being Sheol or Hades, that means there's a reserve compartment. I'll put it there. I don't know where it's at. Where Tartar is. And in this particular place, there's spirit beings. And they were put there for some specific sin that they committed. And we can speculate on that a little. But this is what's meant here in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. Now he's not talking about the angels that generally fell in line and became the followers of Lucifer or Satan. Because you remember the demons that were in the demonic when the Lord Jesus approached them, said to the Lord Jesus, have you come to torment us before our time? Indicating the fact that all fallen angels are not in hell. This is a special class of angels that for some reason find themselves here. They did something over and beyond the call of duty. Looking at it from the devil's side. Cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness. When we think of chains, we think of iron chains, metal chains, steel chains. You chain a tractor on a trailer, or you chain the trailer to the bumper or something. You chain the wood on the trailer of the tractor to carry it to Superwood or wherever. And notice, these chains are not literal chains as we think of chains. They're chains of darkness. Have you ever thought of being chained with darkness? Consequently, darkness is always used in the Word of God to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. You are a child of light. The unbeliever is a child of darkness. What in common do you have as a child of light with a child of darkness? That's the principle. When Israel was at the Red Sea, there was darkness that separated them from Pharaoh. Principle. In eternity, the place is called outer darkness, where Christ is the light. To be separated from Jesus Christ for eternity means to be in a place where God is not, thus darkness in contrast to light. The chains are darkness. And these wicked demons, these spirits, for some sin, were put in this place, chained in darkness, reserved for judgment, which means they're held here too. They haven't been judged yet either. It's called Tartarus, and the word used for this is hell. So a person uses the word hell, you say, what you talking about? You talking about the grave? You talking about a dump? You talking about the lake of fire? You talking about Tartarus? What are you talking about? And the word hell in the King James used for all of them. So if you don't specify what you're talking about, no one knows what you're talking about. Now, generally speaking, if I use the word hell, I'm trying to zero in on this right here. The ultimate destination of the wicked, the damned, and the fact that they will suffer torment forever and ever and ever. And the same words to express the duration of heaven are the same words used to express the duration of hell or the lake of fire. And again, I mention the fact that this was never invented by men. We didn't have the Bible, we'd know nothing about this. It's only the Word of God that reveals to us what takes place in the unseen spiritual world. So here we sit this morning, looking at the Word of God, involving our minds with things that we can't get a hold of with our five senses. That means you have to accept it by faith. And if you're here and you don't believe in hell, number three, then you don't understand sin, and you don't understand the cross of Christ, where Jesus Christ bore your hell. That's what it's all about. He bore the punishment that would take me all eternity in the lake of fire to pay off. That's what the gospel's all about. And I couldn't think of a greater reason to get saved. And I can remember when I first came up here, we had believers in the area that were compromising, neo-evangelicals, ecumenical, and took a non-offensive approach. And because people were getting saved through this ministry, one of their criticisms was, we scare people into getting saved. Because they're afraid to go to hell and get saved. But I submit to you, could you think of a better reason to get saved than to escape hell? Could you think of a better reason to get saved? Now, many people think you ought to get saved because God will help you pay your sewer bills, your garbage bills, and your light bills. Some people think you ought to get saved because God can fix your fifth Lombard. They think that's a good reason to get saved. Some people say you ought to get saved so you can wear a smile on your face all the time. Great reason to get saved. Just smile all the time. These will make you happy. Now, the Spirit of God does give you inner joy, but that's phony and superficial. In fact, when the early church got saved, it meant they went for murder the next Saturday. They'd lose their life. That's the price they paid when they got saved. But in the arenas, they would actually stand up and say, I'm one of them, and walk right out of the Metrodome, down the aisles, jump inside to be eaten by lions, and say, I'm saved. And I'm going to stop being a phony and make believe I'm not a Christian when I really am. It's a privilege to die for something. I might as well die for Jesus Christ instead of dying in a hospital with a gout. So in the New Testament, when people got saved, they didn't get saved to get someone to pay their bills for them or to fix their back. And to give them free treatments.
or free therapy on their skin. That's like getting saved to get rid of acne. That isn't why they got saved. They got saved to save their soul from the eternal damnation where they would be in torment forever and ever, called the second death of the lake of fire. That means I believe in the literal hell. That's what I'm saying. I believe the Bible teaches it. And I believe the Bible teaches that there's a literal devil, that there are literal demons, and that there's a place provided for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, called the lake of fire. And that all those human beings, those descendants of Adam that failed to avail themselves to the gift of life provided in Jesus Christ, will go to hell. It's exactly what the Bible teaches. That means Christianity is uniquely different from all other religions, because all other religions are forced to be put in a position where they must say that if you're sincere in your particular religious approach, you'll go to heaven too. Doesn't really make any difference, as long as we're all religious and we're all good and we're all doing the best we can, we're all sincere. And Christianity teaches exactly the opposite. It's not what you do by way of your personal works. It's what you think about Jesus Christ that determines where you spend eternity. That's the issue. That's the issue. Peter uses Tartarus. He says, look at, he zeroed in on one aspect. He says, if God judged those angels that sinned specifically and sent them to hell, this case Sheol, so they'd be reserved for judgment before they would eventually land in the lake of fire. Do you think God's going to pass over the apostates, the liberals, those in the National and World Council of Churches, those who are preaching works religion, those who are teaching the fact that all go to heaven if they just buckle up and fly right? Do you think that they will escape? And so the false teachers are doomed to hell. It's a serious thing to preach a message, as the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 23. He said to the Pharisees, who appeared to be righteous externally, he said, on the outside, you look like a marble tombstone. He said, on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Just take the cover off and take a whiff. He said, you wash the outside of the cup, it looks beautiful. On the inside, you're full of extortions. He says, you compass the sea to make a convert, and the convert's a twofold more child of hell than yourself. That means the religious leader, when he lands in hell, is going to have a lot of company. Think of all those people that Sung Young Moon, or whatever his name is, are married. They'll all be there. Think of the other religious leaders who have hundreds of thousands following them, thinking that their faith in a man, their faith in a ritual, their faith in their church or their religion will be the key to heaven. And they miss Jesus Christ. They miss Jesus Christ. And even the news media thinks there's some value in virtue, and they extol those who have placed their faith in their religion. I read in the paper, can't believe it. And they think there's some virtue in that. But if a person just makes a statement about Jesus Christ, that's avoided. Not a system. It's not faith in your religion. It's not faith in this church. It's not faith in a system. It's faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. If you're here this morning and you haven't really thought about eternity, it never really dawned on you, or you never realized, the Bible teaches that should you die outside of Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire, a place where God is not. And I might add, if you think you're going to be with your friends, friendship is a byproduct of Christianity. There'll be no friends in hell. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. No friends in hell! That's a byproduct of Christianity. And the torment that will transpire at that time for those unbelievers will be given bodies to withstand the heat. That means with Jesus Christ, John 5, resurrected, he said that both the saved and the lost, the righteous and the damned will be resurrected. The righteous will be resurrected and be given a glorified body fashioned like unto his. But nothing burns quicker in hair and flesh. The damned, when they're resurrected, will be given a body that will withstand heat. That means if you're here and you're not lost, you're going to get a new body too. But it's going to be a body made like asbestos. So it'll take the heat. While at the same time you'll feel it. And you'll never be burned up, annihilated. So when the word death is used in the Word of God, we're not talking about ceasing to exist. We're not talking about annihilation. Your soul will be forever conscious, and you will exist and be alive either in heaven or hell. The presence of God or the lake of fire. And so the Bible clearly teaches that the one who offers heaven is Christ, and that you choose hell because of your unwillingness to accept him. Have you thought of your unsaved loved ones, relation, family, neighbors, as those who are going to hell, that are moving towards the lake of fire, eternal torment, chained in darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth, eternal burning, fire, torment, forever and ever and ever? Your minds can't even get a hold of that. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. You'd think that'd move us to talk to people about Jesus Christ. On Highway 4, they're building a new bridge. I'm sure as trucks have traveled over the old one, they sometimes wonder if they'd make it. But let's say it broke. Let's say on the way home, the old bridge collapsed. And there's six cars coming behind you. I would dare say that you'd stop your car and you'd wave to the people and say, "Stop! The bridge is out! The bridge is out! You get killed if you go over the bridge! Don't go over the bridge! Stop!" And you would do your utmost to hail them down, to wave them down, to stop them and say, "Don't! The bridge is out! Stop! Something far worse lies ahead for those who know not Jesus Christ." And as believers, we become deaf, dumb, mutes. We refuse to warn the wicked of the ultimate destination, hell. And we keep quiet and say, "Go to hell." I'm not telling you, go to hell. I'm just not telling you, go to hell. I don't care if you go to hell, go! I'm too busy making money. I got my own plans and objectives. And though Jesus Christ died so that all might be saved, go to hell. I don't care. That's typical attitude of the typical believer. We just don't give a rip. And the reason why I labored on this more than I thought I might is because I think we need to see that as believers. You were saved from an eternal hell, the lake of fire. It's the greatest reason I know to get saved. Eternal torment. You escaped. But I couldn't think of a greater reason to talk to another about accepting Christ. But you see, if you lose sight of this fact, you lose sight of the urgency and the need of talking to someone about Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Well, the message I just finished is an unpopular message, and a message that's not preached too frequently by most preachers over pulpits. Hell isn't a popular subject, by the way. In fact, it's a dangerous message. It isn't a message that makes a preacher popular. But that should not be my objective. My objective should be that of being faithful to the Word of God and warning the wicked of their wicked way. And if you're here this morning and you have never availed yourself to the gift of life which is offered to you in the person of Christ, who bore your eternal punishment upon the cross, who died in your stead, who had laid upon him your iniquity, as God the Father and God the Spirit supernaturally took your eternal punishment and placed upon Jesus Christ as he became your substitute. And as the result of that payment, you can become the recipient of eternal life through simple childlike faith in him. If you never made that decision, I challenge you, I encourage you, I beg you, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. No one's asking you to join a church. No one's asking you to get baptized, catechized, or confirmed. No one's asking you to buckle up and fly right. You've been trying that and couldn't do it. What God wants to do is give you a brand new life, a life which is eternal, a life which is righteous, a life which is perfect. And that life is given to you in Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. And if there would be one person here this morning who saw they weren't saved, that they were headed towards the lake of fire, eternal hell, eternal torment, and they turned to Christ, obviously this message would be worth it all. To save one soul from eternal hell. And for those of us who have accepted Christ, I would hope that you might see, that I might see, the urgency of the hour and the need of proclaiming the gospel of eternal life to those who are not yet saved. Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us truths that we would otherwise never know if it were not for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, which seeks to reveal to us these things that we would otherwise not know. And we pray that in the measure that we understand and in the measure we see, that we might walk in the light of that light and be the light that you would have us to be in a dark world. We pray, dear Father, to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.